still, we're wrapping up adoption, the doctrine thereof. And so why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for this incredible privilege that you have given us. It is, of course, of your free grace, meaning that there's nothing we do to earn it, to deserve it. And it is totally at your disposal to bless us in such a rich fashion. And help us to further grasp this. And as we segue into sanctification, help us to understand our sanctification in part in light of our adoption. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we had, we're about to start the responsibilities of sons, and since the other material is on another page, I can't remember. We're talking about God's discipline of his children. And I don't know why I didn't put it on a PowerPoint thing, maybe because the print would be too small, but that hasn't stopped me before. That's why I put a little crying face on your Facebook post. I sit there, I wondered, what does Adina think of my PowerPoint?
Well, that one example was a screenshot of a spreadsheet that was about this wide, shoved onto a slide. I haven't seen you do anything quite that bad.
Okay. So I've got a hint of righteousness, but I'm not going to claim full righteousness when it comes to my PowerPoint display. But this, in some circles, controversial, perhaps, comment by Calvin, that is found in book 3 of his Institutes. On the other side, we see that God, while not ceasing to love his children, now keep that in mind, not ceasing to love his children, is wondrously angry toward them. What a phrase. Wondrously angry toward them. Not because he is disposed of himself to hate them, and I had a typo in there, but because he would frighten them by the feeling of his wrath in order to humble their fleshly pride, shake off their sluggishness, and rouse them to repentance. So when I talk about the redemptive wrath of God, that's what I'm talking about. When God as a father is wondrously angry with his children, not to destroy them, but to redeem them, to get them to flee toward him from their sin in repentance. So that is of my favorite Calvin quotes. That one is up there. The idea of God being wondrously angry, because that phrase itself doesn't make sense. You know, how can anyone be wondrously angry? But here we see God is able to be wondrously angry because of his purpose in this wrath that he is expressing towards his children. An anger that should be reflected as we interact with our children. But often we're just angry. Wondrously angry. R.C. Sproul notes that he is totally committed to our well-being and preserving us of his children. We may displease him, but once we are welcomed into his family, we are truly his sons and daughters, and there is no more war. So God expresses the anger of a father, not the anger of an enemy who seeks to destroy, but rather the Father who seeks to restore and redeem. Similarly, he writes, the greatest abuse you can give a child is to let him do whatever he wants without any correction, chastening, or discipline. This is one of the most important distinctions in theology, the distinction between the corrective wrath of God and the punitive wrath of God. Jesus has received the punitive wrath of God for his children, his adopted children. But that does not remove the corrective wrath of God for our well-being and our improvement. But when you do suffer affliction, if you're trusting in Christ, this is not punitive, it's not punishment, but rather the discipline that you experience has the goal of sanctifying you. All right, any questions on God's discipline before we move into the responsibilities of sons?
How do you know if it's discipline or just living under the curse?
Where your hope lies. If your hope lies in Christ or if it relies in your own righteousness.
Oh.
So, yeah. Yeah, it gets back to the doctrine of justification. Ultimately. Yeah.
So, all affliction then is disciplinary?
Well, Hebrews 12 tells us to consider all hardship as as discipline.
Yeah.
Yeah, because he speaks to us as sons.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we, as a Christian, that's how we should treat all affliction, as discipline.
Even if it's persecution?
So it's going to be somebody. Possibly. Chasing us for our lukewarmness at times. It's interesting, some of the stuff I was been reading last week. When you think of a lot of the early martyrs, I'm reading Nancy Percy's new book, Love Thy Body. And she was talking about, she was talking about sex. It was a chapter on sex. And this is rather interesting. Actually, Descartes, that kind of has created this dualism, a form of dualism, so that you have the scientific, and you have the, what am I going to call it? My brain has just decided to go bye-bye. Let's just say the non-scientific at the moment. And it's driven a wedge, a divide between them so that they're very different things. And so she explores how our culture and its moral stances is rooted in this. And so people will say, yes, based on science, the fetus in the womb is a human being. There's no denying. Okay. This is the realm of, this is the realm of fact. Okay. This is empirical. Right? This is public. But, this is the realm of value. This is personal or private. And so, what they say is, while a fetus is a human being, it is not a person. So you've got a whole personhood theory that emerges. And this also plays into euthanasia and all this other stuff. You know, that's why it's okay to kill those people, because they're not people anymore. This is exactly what the Nazis did. The Jews were not people. The homosexuals were not people. You know? So. And so this creates also, this justifies sexual immorality, because it's just the body. I'm not giving my real self, and of course that's untenable, okay? That's why most people are depressed, okay? You know, all of these teenagers who are engaging in sex, being told it means nothing, it's just your body, who cares? They're all depressed because of how we were made, okay? The Christian worldview puts these together, that the values are rooted in empirical reality. Okay? Soul and body are together. Not distinct, you know, not, I mean, they're distinct, but they're not separated. Okay? So, the early a lot of the early Christian martyrs were actually slaves who refused to satisfy the sexual desires of their masters. That was one of the realities of the Roman institution of slavery. You could be punished by death for that. And some of them were. And the reason that they were is because they realized there is no dualism, there is no dichotomy, that what I do with my body affects my soul, and therefore I'm going to be faithful to Jesus, even if it means them putting me to death. I hope that made sense there. Okay. So, why was I talking about that?
Persecution.
It's all Alex's fault. Not always. For a while it wasn't. It was Matt's fault. That's right. So really, all Ken's fault. But we shouldn't consider. I guess I would say persecution as hardship can still be considered by us to be discipline, because there are, you know, we're still sinful and we still need to grow, and so that's how we think about it. Now, whether or not that's what God is intending in terms of his corrective wrath or redemptive wrath, you don't need a neon sign to indicate that. Just kind of, it's more about how we respond to it. And instead of running from persecution, being willing to submit to it when it finds us. You don't want to run to persecution, but when it finds you, you don't run away from it, if that distinction makes sense.
So it's more about just taking all things and pursuing it to the glory of God.
Yeah. And it kind of gets back to that reality. Heidelberg talks about affliction. In God's light of God's providence, that we're able to be patient in affliction, as opposed to thinking that somehow God has mismanaged the universe or fallen asleep and something wrong has happened. No, God's still in control, even though this is difficult for you. So, all right. Anything else? All right, the responsibilities of sons. We see 1 John chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that the love that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we should not think that we are adopted by God if we, first of all, do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? Right there. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah or Christ. Okay? We have no claim to God if we reject Jesus. Okay? Easy for us to say, so to speak. We all, we're all there, I think. All right. But of course, there's the press of pluralism to say that the other people are also the children of God, even though they have nothing to do with Jesus. So, scripture again reminds us of the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus. Okay. We shouldn't think that we are adopted by God if we don't love God himself. Okay? Everyone who loves the Father. One of the evidences of being born again is that you love the Father. You believe in the Son and you love the Father. It's the evidences of regeneration according to John here. Thirdly, we shouldn't think we are adopted by God if we don't love his other adopted kids. So another indication that one is born again is you love the brothers. If you hate the brothers, it understands that sometimes we can disagree with our brothers and sisters, and sometimes we can be hurt by our brothers and sisters, but this is, we're talking about love and hate here. One indication that we're born again is that we love the brothers. Okay? There really is no place for this, I love Jesus, but his church I can do without thing. Because you don't understand. The church is body of Christ. The bride of Christ that he died for. But it's also the brotherhood of Christ. His siblings that he brought home. So, just as if you claim to love him, you also should love them. Love is, according to this passage, in keeping with what we see in John 14 through 17, love is manifested or revealed by obedience to his commandments. Okay, so the born-again person loves God, and because they love God, they seek to obey God. John notes, because he spent so much time with Jesus, his commandments are not burdensome. One of the reasons they're not burdensome is because they are the expression of his love. Okay? Now, do we find it hard to obey? Yes. But it's not because of the command. It's because of the remaining sin within us. Okay? So there's a little distinction that's going to be in there. We're going to see that when we start talking about sanctification in a few minutes. His commands are not burdensome because we love him and want to please him. When are commands burdensome? When a son loves himself more than his father, because therefore he loves his will and his kingdom and his way more than he loves the kingdom, the way of his father. That's the great struggle we have. So when we struggle with his commandments, we can often ask, why am I struggling to love God, who has loved me so perfectly that he sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for my sin? What what am I not believing? We don't obey perfectly because we have not yet been glorified, and as we see, we continue to struggle with sinful desires. And of course, there's always going to be some Yahoo on the internet. There's always a Yahoo on the internet. And, I don't think you can be a Christian and not be pro-life. And this is what I saw this week. Do you think someone can be a Christian and still be a racist? It's like, duh. Of course we can. It's not listed in the unpardonable sins for a Christian. Obviously, that's not what we're called to be. We're called to flee from all of our sin. But every Christian who has walked the face of the earth has been a sinner. And because of the noetic effect of sin, doesn't always see their sin as sinful. Okay? And so we recognize that everyone's going to struggle. But they're going to struggle differently than you. And because of that, you tend to be harder on them than the sin that you struggle with. Okay? Because you can, theirs is sinful. You're not really sure about yours sometimes. So these are the games that we play. It happens in the church, it happens in marriage, whatever. This is one of the problems we have. Most people. Generally, people are harder on the sin of others than they are on their own sin. We tend to minimize ours because we have reasons for our sin. Mind you. And we tend to be very hard on them. We maximize their sin because, of course, they have no reason for their sin. So, this is what we do. It's wrong. Okay? We should not be as quick to excuse our sin, and we should be more understanding with their sin. Because theirs exists in a context, too.
Their sin is
Yes, her sin is interfering with your idols. And you must forgive her sin and repent of your idols. Welcome to marriage, Alex. Yeah. So, and, you know, Zeke's sin. we could work this all day. So, but we're not. And so Packer kind of sums up this idea, that adoption puts law keeping on a new footing. As children of God, we acknowledge the law's authority as a rule for our lives because we know this is what our Father wants. And our Father loves us, we should add to that. Okay? Our Father is not trying to be mean to us. He's not trying to, you know, this gets back to that Sinclair Ferguson sermon that you guys listened to, or seminar, or whatever that was. You know, when he gets into the marrow controversy, and if you want to spend more time on that, his Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ, awesome book. This is really what he gets into, that idea of the hard heart of God. Sinners believe that God's heart is hard. And so they have to chip out life for themselves apart from God. And some of them do that by obedience. I'm going to make God give me good stuff. And some of it do it by pursuing illicit pleasure apart from the will, you know, God. So it can go into the form of antinomianism, or it can go into the form of legalism. Either, you know, that's what human beings do. Okay. But the gospel teaches us that the heart of God is great with compassion for his people, for his children. And so that is faith. That's one of the ways in which our faith grows. And a more consistent trust that God's heart is good towards his people. And he wants what's best for us. He's not trying to keep something really good from us. So, all right, any other questions about adoption? The doctrine thereof. Yes?
Just what we were talking about, it reminded me of a little cartoon I saw on Facebook.
Uh-oh.
It's stuck in my head. Well, it's these two guys, and there's this fence in a field, and there's this one guy who's saying, I'm not going to stay inside this fence. There's, you know, I'm going to go ahead and just jump over this and do my own thing. And the other guy is telling him, it's not a fence, it's a guardrail. And then the guy jumps over the cliff after he jumps over the fence. That always stuck with me as kind of an illustration of what you were talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If all of the studies seem to indicate that if there are two playgrounds, let's pretend this is a playground. Hey, little swing set. All right, same thing over here. Swing set. Little slide. Woo. The one that the children feel safe in is the one that has a fence.
And not the seventh head on the ground.
Yeah. Boundaries.
Stick figure at first.
Yeah, sorry. Yeah.
Stuck with me.
Yeah. Get rid of that. It was gonna be some play equipment, but I don't know what happens. Okay, younger children need to know where the boundaries are and that they're in a safe place. Okay. If they don't know where the boundaries are, they're not sure they're in a safe place. And so God gives us law so we know where the safe places are, and we also, therefore, also know where the dangerous places are.
And, of course, the legalist won't go anywhere near the guardrail, so he's in the middle of the road.
Yeah.
My illustration from grade school that I still remember is the fish bowl with the fish in it, and the fish free.
Yeah. He's pretty free.
As long as he stays inside.
Yeah. When he jumps out of there, he's dead. And The wages of sin is death. So, we're fascinated, it seems, by what's outside of the tank that God has placed us in. And it's self-destructive. Sin is self-destructive, among other things.